Let us now turn to God's Word and to the second chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, and we'll read the whole of the chapter, the 28 verses. I'm glad that we've been able over these weeks to share a break from this wonderful Gospel, but I'm glad that we can return to it today. Very thankful for the ministry of Dr. Michael Barrett and Reverend Tom as they brought the Word over these weeks. And it was very interesting to know that the Lord had led our brother, Dr. Barrett, to speak of a parallel passage from the one found here in Mark 2, verses 18 through 22, about the new and the old wineskins. And cannot help think that the Lord confirms through the guidance of his servants as to what he'd have us know and believe. And so it is with a sense, a trust of anticipation that we come back to Mark's Gospel today as we follow Jesus' Galilean ministry and look in particular today at the question of the Sabbath. Let us hear God's word. And when Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth in an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. New wine is for fresh wineskins." One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath.'" The Lord bless this reading of his holy word. And we come now to these final verses, verses 23 through 28, the final verses of Mark 2. The title of our series is The Good News We Gossip, the Gospel according to Mark, this 13th sermon in the series, Jesus' Galilean Ministry, Should We Keep the Sabbath? Or as the passage unfolds, the question is more appropriately asked, how should we keep the Sabbath? The principle of the Sabbath, what we now call in the New Covenant era, the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day. We've been making our way through Mark's Gospel, scenario by scenario, or we may say individual scene by individual scene. And it may appear at first sight that the individual scenes that we come to are random scenes, glimpses into our Lord's ministry, which have no connection one to another. I want to put it to you as we open up the sermon this morning that these individual scenes, these scenarios are connected. They are strung together by a string of two chords. We may label the one chord the good news and the other chord the bad news. The one chord, the good news, takes us back to the opening verse of Mark's Gospel and how Mark describes his Gospel as pertaining to the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Greek word evangelion there, meaning gospel or good news. That is the major chord which runs throughout this entire gospel. There is good news for man. It's the grand theme to which all the details of the gospel point. Jesus came first to preach the good news and then by his death to secure it. That is what is to the fore in this wonderful account of the ministry of our Lord Jesus. And so Mark marshals the details of the life and ministry of Jesus, first of all in these early chapters, to show how he prepared to preach the good news. And so, as we've seen, he's pointed to the baptism of Jesus, how he was set apart for this ministry. And then the temptation of Jesus, how he was tested, so that when it came to actually ministering over this period of 3 years, he wasn't blown back by every trial that came his way. But having been tested there in the wilderness for 40 days, he was strengthened in order to endure the public ministry and thus complete it. We've also seen the way in which he began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of God has come. We often think of repentance as bad news when Jesus evidently sees it as part of the good news. What he's saying is this, that if you turn from your sins unto the living God, you can enter into the kingdom of God, and that is great news. Because by nature we rule and reign over our own hearts, and frankly we don't do a very good job of it. We can't. We do not have the power, nor do we have the ability, nor the willingness to reign as God would have us reign over our lives. And so, not having that ability or that desire, we turn to God and we say, in effect, as it were, come and reign over my life. Do for me what I cannot do for myself. It is then without Christ that so many lives are ruined on the rocks of life. And then Mark also points to the fact that Jesus called his first disciples and he began to mentor them, for after he has secured the forgiveness of sins by his own death, then they would also go out and preach repentance and faith in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so it's the preaching of the good news which is to the fore in these early chapters, but of course they point to the fact that Christ will secure the good news. Once the preaching is done, he laid down his life to procure for his people the forgiveness about which he preaches. And meanwhile then, he supplies ample evidences of the fact that he has the authority to forgive sins. He heals those with unclean spirits, he heals diseases, and he forgives sins and has authority over men. The forgiveness then and the prospect of relationship with God is the best news there is for man. But it only feels like the best news when we understand how much we need forgiveness, when we've seen sin for what it is and we have come to the end of ourselves.
ourselves.
It's not a bad place to be, the end of ourselves. When we realize that we do not have the resources to forgive ourselves, when we do not have the resources to cope with life, and so we turn away from ourselves and we turn unto the living and true God. And that is why so often God delays the granting of forgiveness until we've come to the end of ourselves, so that we realize that this is the good news, that it is all of Jesus and none of myself, that it is all of his forgiving grace and the gift of repentance and not of my contribution to any nth degree. That's the good news, one of the chords running through these chapters. But then, of course, there's the bad news, and the bad news is this: that Christ's message of grace goes against the fallen nature of man, even man and his most religious. We all know that we've sinned against God because God has inscribed upon our being the law of God. And it's because we have the law of God inscribed in our beings that we have a conscience and we know that we have fallen short of the glory of God. But it is part of the evidence, one of the chief evidences of the fallen condition of man, that we have this pride which precludes us on the one hand from seeing the gravity of our sin and the depth of our sin, the extent of our sin, and on the other hand from causing us to run for refuge to Christ. And so when you look at all the faith systems, the religions of the world, they basically boil down to two. There is that faith system which says it is not of me, and so I must take refuge in Christ and in Christ alone. And then there is that faith system which is actually a work system, which says, I do not want that faith system, I want my own. I want to make some contribution at least to my own forgiveness, my own remedying, the solution of my life's problems. And so in part or in whole, whether Christ is in the picture or not, I will rely upon myself, my own self-righteousness, or my own endeavors, my own standing. I want to say to you this morning that there is security in the one, but there is no security in the other. And so here we find in these opening chapters of Mark's gospel then a great antipathy, an opposition between Jesus, who is preaching grace and trust and refuge and faith in him alone, and those who spend the entirety of their lives building up a stack, as they see it, of self-righteousness, standing in the society, and they see Jesus as a great threat. So as he is preaching grace, forgiveness, repentance, entrance into the kingdom, they begin to wonder about their own standing, their own self-righteousness, and their own future. And so they set out to destroy the Christ who is preaching this message of grace. I want to say to you that the same is true today. That unless you fly for refuge to Christ, you will at some point or in some way be affronted by Christ and be in opposition to Christ. I know the religious can hide it, and sometimes hide it very well. But then out comes the viciousness when the message of Christ, the message of grace, begins to get beyond the outer facade of the life to the mind and begins to touch the heart. And it is at that very point, when it touches the mind and through the mind to the heart, that's the moment, the crucial moment. Will I fly to Christ, or will I become implacably opposed to Christ and all who preach the message of grace and deliverance through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me say to you this morning that we either believe in salvation by grace alone, or we believe in some of the faith system altogether. When you look at all the beliefs, even the beliefs within the visible church, it boils down to two things. We've either fled to Christ alone, or to one degree or another, we are reliant upon self. And in our reliance upon self, we are opposed to Jesus Christ. Well, Mark records then the various battlegrounds upon which these two religions, if I can call them that, are fought. And last time we saw that the battleground is really that of fasting, verses 18 through 22. And now we come to the issue of the Sabbath, one of six controversies in the New Testament, the Gospels in particular, about the Sabbath. And we want to note three matters in verses 23 through 28. First of all, the situation. Secondly, the censure. And then thirdly, the Sabbath. The situation, first of all, in verse 23, it's innocuous or harmless enough. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. The situation then concerns the Sabbath on the one hand, and the disciples of Christ on the other. Let's look first of all at the Sabbath. It has a long history, dating back to the creation, and you can read of the inauguration of the Sabbath back in Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. Think of the meaning of the Sabbath. The word in Hebrew means to stop, to cease, or to keep. Of course, the reference is to the seventh day of the week, the day upon which God ceased from his labors. He saw the creation, that it was very good, and he ceased from his labors, his work of creation. And so there are certain uses of the Sabbath which are given to the human race at large, but to the people of God in particular. It's a reminder, evidently, of creation. The principle being this: if God ceased from his labor on the seventh day, then we must cease from our labor the seventh day, so far as it pertained to God's people under the Old Covenant, but then the first day of the week, so far as the Sabbath pertains to God's people under the New Covenant. It was a reminder, secondly, of redemption. If you compare the first account of the law found in Exodus chapter 20 with the second account, Deuteronomy chapter 5, and look specifically at the fourth commandment and the commandment pertaining to the Sabbath, you find that there is a variation. And here's the variation, Deuteronomy 5, verse 15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. And so God's people, since the institution of the Sabbath, have set apart this day for rest, to remember the creation on the one hand, to remember redemption, or they look back in Old Covenant times to coming out of Egypt. But we, as the people of God of the New Covenant era, look back to a greater redemption found in the Exodus through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. And then when we think of the uses of the Sabbath, we also think of it as a call to obedience. The observance of the Sabbath became the touchstone of obedience to God. And you can turn for evidence of that to Isaiah 56, verses 2 through 7. Listen to how God speaks through Isaiah. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. What is God saying? Those who obey the Sabbath principle will be blessed, fellowship with God, and those who disregard it will not be. And so there is a sense then in which the Sabbath is used to separate God's people from those who are not. How could you identify God's people in Old Covenant times? Well, you see, what was peculiar to them was that on the seventh day of the week, they would set everything down and they would focus upon God, they would worship God, whereas in the surrounding people groups, they would not. And so what we are finding then, as we come into verse 23, as we look at the meaning of the Sabbath, the uses of the Sabbath, and also the importance of the Sabbath, that the Sabbath was central to the Jewish way of life. Of eight holy days mentioned in the Hebrew scripture, only the Sabbath was included in the Ten Commandments. And the Sabbath was accompanied by the death penalty for the profaning of the Sabbath. It was an incredibly important principle. There is no sense then, as we come into verse 23, that Mark believes that the Sabbath has become defunct, something that's past and passé, obsolete. No, it is central, and that's why he speaks of the Sabbath without qualification. But then also in the situation, we notice the disciples. They're enjoying fellowship with the Lord. Mark here is drawing a logical conclusion between what is happening in verse 23 and what has happened in regard to the conversation about fasting. You may recall how Jesus had said that his disciples did not fast because they had no reason to fast while he was present with them. It was a time of joy. God's Son has come. He's come for their salvation and for their conversion. And therefore, fellowshipping with the Lord Jesus, they ought to be joyful, they ought to be happy. And it is that point that is being made then in verse 23, that on this Sabbath, the disciples of Jesus are walking through the grain fields, and what are they doing? They are feasting, in effect, with the Lord. They are fellowshipping with him. It's a time of joy. It's a time of fellowship. It's a time of happiness together with the Lord. But according to Matthew's account in chapter 12, as they walk through the grain fields, they become hungry. And so they do what's natural to them. The harvest is coming, the grain is ripening, and so they whip off the heads of the grain and they began to eat it, so that as they're fellowshipping with the Lord, they can satiate their hunger and continue fellowshipping with him. It's an innocuous thing to do. They have struck the heart of the Sabbath principle, fellowship with God through Jesus. And so there was nothing in their action which broke God's law, and there was nothing actually in their action which broke the Pharisees' understanding, so long as that understanding was reasonably interpreted. Their action was legitimate, picking the heads of the corn, according to the law, Deuteronomy 23:25, so long as they did not pull out a sickle and begin to cut down the grain. That was a transgression of the Sabbath. Plucking the heads of the grain was not. So that's the situation. We come then, verses 24 through 26, secondly, to the censure. The freedom and joy of Christ's religion of grace is now contrasted with the Pharisees' religion of works, as seen in their reaction to what is happening. Note how they do four things. They watch, they condemn, they accuse, and they ignore. First of all, they watch. Obviously, the Pharisees are in the vicinity. Literally, they say in verse 24, "See here," or "Now look." This, I put it to you, is the Pharisaical spirit, always on the lookout for the sins of others, whether rightly interpreted or not. They are proactive. They are going towards the disciples, and Jesus in particular, watching out for sin to be committed, always on the lookout. They've forgotten their own hearts, of course. They've forgotten their own shortcomings, but they have their eyes penetrating Jesus and the disciples. They are forever putting the worst spin on the actions of others. They don't care about extenuating circumstances that the disciples are hungry. Everything is black or white. Everything is sin or holiness, one or the other. And if these men fall short of their expectations, then they are beyond the pale. Let me say to us this morning that it's one thing to find out sins in others by accident and to lament what we find and what we discover. But it is quite another thing to spend our lives preoccupied, policing the lives of others, going to significant lengths to peel back the private lives of others and to identify not so much according to the word, but according to our expectations, what is wrong in this life, what is wrong in that life, what is wrong in the other. I heard a statement recently, everybody has chapters in their lives which they don't want read aloud. But you see, what does the Pharisee do? The Pharisee watches. The Pharisee is proactive. And the Pharisee wants to get out the tannoy and cry out from the housetops the very chapter in someone's life that they don't want read aloud. And so they watch. The second thing they do is they condemn. The condemnation is subtle. It's in the form of a question, but it's a rhetorical question, meaning that they know the answer before the question is launched. The condemnation is clearer than in Matthew's account, for it's here in the form of a statement. Your disciples are doing what is not permitted on the Sabbath. Well, someone may be thinking, well, how come it's a question here and it's a statement in Matthew's account? But notice what is said in verse 24, and the Pharisees were saying to him. In other words, the matter kept coming up. On the one hand, it came up as a question. Why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And then perhaps they would come with a statement. You are not doing what's lawful on the Sabbath. They are ready then to condemn. Now, why are they condemning if what is being done is not contrary to the word of God? Well, you see, the Pharisees had established beyond the scriptures 39 Pharisaical laws pertaining to what you could not do on the Sabbath. And under each of those 39 laws were six other minor categories that you could not do on the Sabbath. And that allowed them then to come to the disciples who are plucking the heads of grain and say, in effect, you might perceive that all you are doing is satiating your hunger. But from our interpretation of the law, what you are doing is work. You are reaping on the Sabbath, and therefore we condemn you. You see, these disciples don't have a chance, do they? And so thirdly, we notice they are accusing. The focus is, of course, upon the disciples. But one of the characteristics of the Pharisaical spirit is a sense of cowardice. Because what they are trying to do is not critique the disciples. They are trying to critique Jesus. And the bottom line is this, the subtext is this. Why are you, Jesus, allowing your disciples to reap on the Sabbath? The Pharisees understand this, that if they destroy Jesus, they can destroy the whole edifice of Christianity. It's the same thing today. If we can only topple Jesus, then we can eradicate the Christian church. We can get rid of this religion of grace, this religion of forgiveness, this religion of repentance, and we can go back to our religion of self-help, self-reliance, personal standing, exterior religiosity. And then fourthly, comes the answer, and it exposes what they ignore, verses 25 and 26. Jesus points them to Scripture. Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. What Jesus is saying, in effect, is that they are so preoccupied with their traditions that they have minimized attention to the word of God. In effect, they have buried the law of God under a heap of man-made traditions. And so to get back to the scriptures, Jesus appeals to the scriptures. He has it at his fingertips. And he references the story in 1 Samuel 21 in which David and his men were hungry. And they come and are given the bread of the presence because they needed it. And he says, in effect, to these Pharisees, that while the law was not to be defiled, nor is it to be set in opposition to necessity and mercy. And that is why Jesus had not stopped his disciples plucking the heads of grain. The lesson for us is this, that we too have to take everything back to the Word of God. You see, we are living 2,000 years after Jesus lived, and in all that time and in various places, The temptation is always to build up accretions to Christianity, so that we have on the one hand the scriptures which pertains the religion of grace, but because we are tied to the cultures in which we live, it is entirely possible for us to start piling on top of scripture one tradition after another. That is why we keep saying, when there are opinions floating around of one sort or another, well, let us get out the Word of God. We have no intention of falling short of the Word of God. We need to teach, we need to believe, we need to live up to the Word of God. But once we start adding accretions of one sort to another on top of the Word of God, burying the Word of God under our traditions, then we have crossed over from one religion to another. And that is what Jesus is saying. And so he comes to the Pharisees and says, let's get back to the only authority that matters, the Word of God. If it's in the Word of God, let's follow the Word of God. If it's not in the Word of God, it has no authority. Let's put it away. J.C. Ryle, writing in the 19th century, said, in a world like this, we must expect our opinions to be attacked if we serve Christ, and we may be sure that nothing silences adversaries so soon as a quotation from Scripture. We shouldn't be embarrassed. We shouldn't be afraid of being contradicted by the Scriptures. But let's be people of the book. Come around the Scriptures. And let's do our Bible study together as to what is biblical Christianity and what is not. And so thirdly then, the Sabbath, verses 27 and 28. Again, there's nothing here to suggest the Sabbath is coming to an end. Rather, Jesus affords a more spiritual way of keeping the Sabbath. Notice what he says in these verses of the Sabbath's intent on the one hand and its governance on the other. The Sabbath's intent, verse 27. He said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. What is Jesus thinking about? He's thinking about those early chapters of Genesis, and it's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus takes very seriously the early chapters of Genesis. He doesn't blow it off as poetry. He takes it as authoritative, and he says this in effect. What came into existence first, man or the Sabbath? If the Sabbath came into existence first, then man ought to live for the Sabbath. But if man came into existence, then you might want to think that God brought into existence the Sabbath to benefit man. And we need to think about that, don't we? Why do we gather together on this Christian Sabbath, now changed because of the resurrection of Jesus from the last day of the week to the first day of the week? We are here to worship God. We recall his work of creation and redemption. We are here to gain physical rest. We are here to gain, or to demonstrate rather, our separation unto God. We are here to tune our minds for eternity to come. You see, our problem today is not the problem of the Pharisees. How can we govern the minutiae of what we do the Sabbath? Our problem is the opposite, one of license. Well, I want to claim Christ as my own, but I don't particularly care about his day. J.C. Ryle writes, let us contend earnestly for its preservation among us in all its integrity. We may rest assured that national prosperity and personal growth in grace are intimately bound up in the maintenance of a holy Sabbath. And so there's the intent. Man doesn't live for the Sabbath. Man lives for God. But the God for whom we live gave us a Sabbath to help us in our worship of God, to give us physical rest, to separate the people of God from the world around, and to help us think and meditate upon eternity to come. And so when we think of the Sabbath, then we think not only of its intent, but verse 28, its governance. Jesus makes this famous statement, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. He doesn't object to the Sabbath principle. He doesn't say to the Pharisees, now don't sweat the small stuff because this Sabbath is just about to come to an end. He says, listen, the Sabbath was made for man. It was a good thing. So let's not use the Sabbath to burden others by going beyond the Scriptures. Jesus reminds the Pharisees then that it's not their stipulations which count, but his lordship of the day. What does this mean in principle. It means that however a Pharisee today may try and bind our consciences and tell us what we can and cannot do on the Sabbath, pertaining to things which are not found in the Word, we stand tall and say, it is the will of Christ and not the will of the Pharisee which determines how the Sabbath is used. Is what you are telling me found in Scripture or is it not? If it's found in Scripture, then I'm obliged to follow the Word. If it's not found in Scripture, then stop trying to govern and lord my conscience. And then in practice, we must bow to the Son of Man's will with regard to the use of the Sabbath. The Sabbath only has meaning if it is centered upon Him who is Lord of it. His understanding of the Sabbath is for the good of man and not the harm of man. Bowing to Christ's will then means different things. If you have been playing fast and loose with the Sabbath principle, it means this. It means that you need to come back to the principle because this is the will of the Son of Man. Says J.C. Ryle again, there is little danger of the day being kept too strictly in the present age. And I do believe that the people of God here in America, in our own city included, need to come back to the Sabbath principle. It is the will of God that we do so. But then, what of the legalist? Well, the legalist needs to scale back non-biblical expectations, allowing for acts of necessity, doing good on the Sabbath, and allowing for acts of mercy. So how then, as we close this morning, do we keep the Sabbath in this balanced fashion, eschewing license on the one hand and legalism on the other? Well, I want to put it to you as we close that we do so with our mind, with our emotions, and with our will. With our mind, we keep the Sabbath not as those under the Old Covenant, the infancy of the church that needed to be educated and trained in the holiness of the day, but as those who have come to faith since the death of Christ and the gift of the Spirit of the church, so that we can rely upon Christ, His guidance through the Word, and the operation of the Holy Spirit to know in our own consciences how to use the Lord's day in a way in which it is pleasing to the Lord. Again, Ryle, let us watch and pray, lest we fall into the error of the Pharisees. They are never wanting Christians. There are never wanting Christians who walk in their steps. What is he saying? Saying it's possible for us, even as believers, to live like Pharisees. A punctilious approach to Christian living, a joyless approach to Christian living, an exterior, mere exterior approach to Christian living. No, we use our minds. We say, I am of the new covenant era. And what does that mean? Well, the principle of the Sabbath carries over. But I now fulfill the Sabbath, not as under the infancy of the church, but the church come of age. So I don't need a whole list of minute rules and regulations whereby I keep the Sabbath. Rather, I have freedom in Christ to say, I am in relationship with God. I'm a child of God. I'm a son of God. I'm a daughter of God. Let me determine, according to the Word, what pleases God by the use of the Sabbath. With the mind, and then with the emotions. The Sabbath is not the chore of God's people, but their delight. And this was anticipated in the Old Covenant era. Isaiah 58 called the Sabbath a delight. This should be to us the most joyous day of the week. Let me speak about our vacations. When you go away on vacation and you cannot worship with the people of God, does that then conversely become the worst day of the week? As your mind goes back to the church family and the people of God gathered together to raise up prayer to God? And you say to yourself, well, I cannot replicate the worship of my church family while I'm away from them. What can I do to enter into the delight of the Lord's day? I'm going to search out the people of God locally And it doesn't matter if I cannot speak their language. It doesn't matter if they worship in a different way. If we are one in Christ, we come together and we get a glimpse of heaven to come. If you're wondering where Brenda and I were worshiping last Lord's Day, we were worshiping in Salzburg in Austria, in a bilingual service of German and English. Was it our worship style? Not necessarily. Although I was delighted to hear the sermon open with the explanation that we preach chapter and verse through the Bible because this is the revealed counsel of God. But what was the joy of the day? That these people, who I may never see again, I get a foretaste of heaven to come. And here we are singing, yes, with a screen. Doesn't matter. Words in English, words in German. Praise unto Christ as to a God. With people who I will one day be reunited with in the praise of God's name on the new earth. The joy of the day. The day just simply would not have been the same if we could not find the people of God to join our minds and our hearts with. Come around the word. And then thirdly, we strike a balanced approach to the Sabbath with the will. We're keeping the Sabbath as unto the eschatological rest that is ours in Christ. Let me put it to you, brother and sister, friend of the church here at Seventh. If you don't like the Christian Sabbath, you're simply not going to like heaven. And so what you have to make up your mind, and I trust you'll do it this day, do I belong to this religion of grace and of faith and of refuge and resting in Christ? And he has become my all in all. He has become my joy. He has become the fullness of my life. He has become the one I pursue. He has become the one that I want to see. Or am I still in a religion of works, a religion of self-reliance, a religion of getting by? Whereby I come to Saturday night, and I think, oh no, it's the Christian Sabbath tomorrow. Let me get out my suit. Let me find and dust down my Bible. Let me turn up as late as I can to the worship service and get out as early as I can. And let me claim the rest of the day as my own. Because as much as I might admit with my mouths that Christ is Lord, frankly, I'd rather be Lord of the Christian Sabbath myself. We're not going down the road of license. Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. We're not going down the road of legalism. The Bible plus a whole load of rules and regulations. The Reformed faith as its best has always tried to strike the balance of biblical Christianity. And that is precisely what Jesus and the disciples struck as they walked through the grain fields, fellowshipping together on his day, plucking the heads of grain so that they could continue the fellowship, rejoicing. May that be our experience more and more. Let me close by appealing to those of you who are Christian parents. And say to you this, I have no authority to do so as a parent, for I'm not one, but I have the authority to do so as someone who was born and brought up in the church. Dear parents, if you go down the road of license, you will be ending the Christian faith in the lineage of your family sooner or later. And if, dear Christian parents, you go alternatively down the road of legalism, your children may still be in church in years to come, but they may be in the one religion and not the other, the religion of works and self-reliance, of the joyless, critical, condemning spirit, and not this religion of grace and of joy, of balanced principle, seeking to live up to the Word of God, but not going beyond the Word of God. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that this is a difficult matter, that we've all fallen short of your glory in the way in which we have conducted ourselves on the Sabbath in one way or another. Some of us have taken the Sabbath far too lightly. Some of us have treated it in a mere external sense. May we know as a church family more and more the delight of the Sabbath, worshipping you together, reminded of your creation and redemption, gaining physical rest together, demonstrating our separation from the world around us, and preparing our minds and our hearts for eternity to come, the great rest that belongs to the people of God. Lead us by your Spirit, we pray, grow us unto maturity, and ensure, we beseech you, that none here go out into eternity reliant upon a religion of works, but may each one of us have taken refuge in Christ. For his glory's sake, we pray. Amen.